Good morning. I'm filling in for Pastor Mike today. He's on his way back from Bulgaria, so we're excited to have him back with us. I hope you keep praying until the rest of the team comes home safely. But we are excited to hear of all that God has been doing in Bulgaria as they've been sharing the gospel of Jesus. This morning, we're going to continue through our Genesis series, and this is a passage that Pastor Mike assigned to me a few weeks ago. It's pretty long, but hopefully we can move right through it and still see the truths that God wants to speak to us as we study his word. I guess for those that don't know me, my name is Jed Rice, and I attended Chadron State College. That's what brought me to Chadron. I rodeoed on the college rodeo team for a little bit and studied a degree in rangeland management. And about a year and a half ago, I discovered Ridgeview. So I've been coming here since, and I'm so thankful for this church. Through the word of God that's preached here on a weekly basis, God has really changed my heart and my life, and I now see the gospel in a clearer way than I ever have before. And that being said, like, it's a privilege to get to stand up here and preach, and I don't take it lightly. I pray that as I'm a vessel of God's word this morning, that he can move through that, and that he will be exalted, that Christ will be exalted through his word. So I'll pray, I guess, and then we'll get started. God, thank you for just this amazing privilege to be gathered together and to worship you. Not just through our singing, but also through studying your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to the text, and that you would just enlighten our hearts with understanding and knowledge about you. May you be lifted up and made big in our eyes this morning, I pray. Give me grace to speak clearly. I pray that I would speak things that are true and that are helpful and that will edify all who hear. Help me in my weakness, in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today begins in Genesis chapter 27, and we'll cover verses 1 through 45. It's a pretty long portion of scripture, though, so I'm not going to read all of it up front right here in the beginning. I'm going to highlight some of the key verses for our message and try to paraphrase and fill in some of the other details if necessary. But you're still welcome to follow along in your Bible if you want to in Genesis 27 here. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews in front of you. So Genesis chapter 27, we return to the typical story of the struggle between Esau and Jacob. And there's conflict and rivalry going on, as there has been from the womb, between these two. As Devin Davis preached last week in chapter 25, Esau has already given up his birthright as the oldest son and sold it to his younger brother Jacob for just a bowl of soup. Now diving in, we face the main issue of this narrative, which is who will receive the blessing, Esau or Jacob. To set the scene in our story today, Isaac and Rebekah's marriage is basically on the rocks. They're not doing very good, and there's a lot of strife among the family. This is sad because in the beginning, Isaac and Rebekah started off so well, you know. Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, and God sends the servant to a well where he finds Rebecca's standing there, a nice, pretty young lady, and she offers to give him a drink. So he takes the drink, and then she offers to water all of his camels for him. And we see that she willingly decides to come with the servant back to the homeland and to become Isaac's wife. At age 40, Isaac takes her, and they become married, and it's a beautiful love story. God continues to bless Isaac and his wife Rebecca clear through to the time when they're trying to have children. And we see even when Rebecca had trouble conceiving in the beginning that Isaac prays to the Lord, and God hears his prayer. He finds out that Rebecca is pregnant with twins, and so they rejoice, they're thankful, but the pregnancy is long and it's painful, and thus Rebecca cries to God and says, "Lord, what is this happening inside me?" And this is where the Lord responds with an oracle of prophecy. He says, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now, it's strange that God would say the younger or the older would serve the younger, because in that culture, it's the firstborn, the older son, that would usually be above the other one. The older son would get a spiritual blessing and a double portion of the inheritance. Yet, we see that God declares it this way, that the older will instead serve the younger. At last, the twin brothers are born, and the first to come out is Esau, a red and hairy child. So they name him Esau, and immediately after him, his brother comes holding Esau's foot, so they named him Jacob. The boys grew, and Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field. He gets very good at cooking game for his father, which his father enjoys to eat, and his father favors Esau very much. On the contrary, Jacob is favored by his mother, and he's more of a civilized young man and a herdsman, but Rebecca tends to favor him. And that's where the marriage breaks down between Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebecca loved Jacob. Then next, in leading up to our story, is the setting where Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright. And as Devin Davis preached last week, Jacob's sitting there cooking some stew. Esau comes in from the field. He's exhausted and he's tired. And he says, "Jacob, give me some stew because I'm about to die. Like, I'm so exhausted." And Jacob says, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau says, "Well, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me?" So he sells it to him for a bowl of stew. And this proves Esau unworthy to inherit the blessing because he despises the birthright. Now we come to Genesis 27, verse 1, and in this scene, right off the bat, Isaac plots to give the oldest son, Esau, the blessing, despite what God had said. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his older son and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die. All right. Already, Isaac despises God's word and tries to bless Esau according to his own will. But fortunately for Jacob, Rebecca is in a nearby tent and she overhears this whole thing go down. And so she begins to make a plot to counter Isaac. She knows the word of God spoken over Jacob and that he should rule over his older brother. She also is probably aware that Jacob now has the birthright. So she's going to try to make sure Jacob gets the blessing out of her own strength. Plus, her motives are driven by her favoritism towards Jacob as her favorite son. With little time to waste, she calls to her son Jacob immediately and says in verse 6, I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring to me two young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. Her plan is simple, and yet it's very deceiving. Esau is out hunting for game, so Rebekah will kill goats and make food that might taste like venison. Jacob will take it in and try to deceive his father into thinking that he's actually Esau to get the blessing. Next, in response, however, to Rebekah's brilliant plan, Jacob pauses and he brings up a minor problem. He says to his mother in verse 11, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. For Jacob, you got to understand, to be caught in this act, it would probably mean a curse. And all of Israel, at that time, is aware of the law. And so Jacob would know what Deuteronomy 27:18 says, that cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man. Doesn't seem to faze Rebecca, though. She sweeps Jacob's objection aside, and she declares to him in 13, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So she's being dominant and demanding, but Jacob obeys. He goes out, kills two goats, brings them back, and watches as his mother carefully prepares them. However, we're going to see another problem arise in our story. Even if Isaac was tricked by the meat, how will Jacob ever be able to convince him that he is Esau based off his smooth skin? Remember, Esau's arms are very hairy. Yet again, Rebecca has a plan ready to go. She is quick to say to Jacob, come here. And hidden, she has some clothes that were actually Esau's. She pulls them out, and they would have been dirty and smelly like Esau. And she puts them on him. Then she takes the skins off of the dead goats and she ties the hair onto his arms and onto his neck to make a disguise, if you will. Gets all it together, hands him the food, and then she sends him off. I'm sure at this point that Jacob's heart is beating intensely. I mean, what if this doesn't work? You know, is my father really going to think I'm Esau? What if he feels my arms and he can tell it's goat's hair? Or what if this doesn't actually taste like venison? And by the way, when is Esau coming back? You know, Esau could walk in at any time, as far as Jacob's concerned, and blow this whole thing. So I'm sure that he is very nervous. But nonetheless, he lays his hesitations aside, and he goes in and plays the role with his ridiculous disguise on, does it the best he can, and we see that it barely works. As we read, "So he went to his father, and he said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' This was the first test that Isaac gives Jacob. 'Who are you, my son?' And Jacob's ready with another swift reply. He says, 'I'm your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat and take my game, that your soul may bless me.'" Adding to the suspense of this story, Isaac keeps taking as much time as he pleases. You know, Jacob's in a hurry. He wants to hurry up and get this done. But Isaac is kind of reluctant. He can tell something's fishy here. And so he responds in verse 20. "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" Speaking of the meat. And we see him testing him here again the second time. Jacob thinks quietly and blurts out, "Because the Lord granted me success." Of course, this, though, would have been blasphemy, because the Lord didn't bless Jacob with this meat. It was all a deceptive scheme from his mom. So very blasphemous here. But going on in verse 21, Isaac doesn't seem quite convinced anyway, and he says to Jacob, "Please come near, that I might feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Testing him a third time now, Jacob approaches his father. His father feels his hands, and Isaac is still hesitating because he's perplexed. Says the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. In other words, like, "I can feel the hair here, but your voice sounds funny." But Isaac is proceeding to bless him, and at a second time, though, he hesitates, and he asks, "Are you really my son Esau?" We see the fourth time that Jacob's test, and he can tell that maybe his voice is giving him away, so he shortly replies that, "Yes, I am." Isaac then says, "Bring it near to me, that I might eat my son's game and bless you." So Jacob takes the goat meat and the wine to him, and he eats and he drinks. But suspense is building, because it's taking a while, and Esau could be back any time. At last, Isaac is finished up, and he says to Jacob, "Come near and kiss me, my son." I'm sure Jacob's heart started to beat in his throat. I mean, this would be the true test, but he has to, so Jacob draws near, and we see that Isaac can smell the smell of Esau's clothes, and he's finally convinced that, okay, you must be Esau. And he begins to bless him, finally. Verse 27, Isaac exclaims here, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Okay, so we see here that Isaac intended this blessing to be to Esau. but it's actually Jacob in disguise. And this would be the passing of the covenant mantle that came from Abraham to Isaac and now is going to Jacob, of God's blessing and his prosperity and his protection. We see, though, that Isaac, meaning for this to go to Esau, he says, "Be Lord over your brothers and your mother's son. May he bow down to you." So clearly he's trying to manipulate what God had promised, that the older was actually going to serve the younger. And he's going against God's will. And he thought he got it done. Isaac thought he had stopped God, or that at least he had gotten his own will to happen. But he was wrong. Jacob is actually the now the one blessed, and he wins over Esau yet again. The story is going to continue with Esau returning from his father's tent, and he enters in right after Jacob had left, but he rages with bitter anger when he finds out that Jacob had stolen his blessing. And even Isaac, the father, in verse 33, it says that he trembled very violently when he realized that he'd been deceived. So Esau begins to beg for yet an alternative blessing, and Isaac can't give him one. It's at this point that we see Isaac kind of submits to the will of God, and he says, referring back to Esau, he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." By this, he's declaring that he realizes he tried to bless Esau, but it didn't work, and that God still prevailed in the end. So he's admitting it, and he's surrendering and saying, "All right, God, you're right. Jacob will be blessed." Here it might be important to interject a key verse from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. And Hebrews 11, 20 says this: "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau." Now, when I first read this, I was very confused because, I mean, how could Isaac be giving this blessing in faith when he is clearly trying to go against God and make his own will happen? But after reading some commentators, it helped me see that this is the point in the story when he submits to God, or when he actually realizes that he didn't get his way, and he goes, "Yes, and he shall be blessed," talking about Jacob. That's when he actually blessed Jacob out of faith in his heart, out of his own will. Like he actually wanted Jacob to be blessed because he realized that was God, God sovereignly bringing it to pass. Ultimately, I think in Genesis 27, it's going to conclude with Esau's bitter revenge. And in verse 41, Esau hates Jacob and says, since the time of his father is coming near, that he's going to die. As soon as Isaac dies, he plans to kill Jacob. And this kind of reminds us of Cain, when Cain killed his younger brother, Abel. And this is just another example, the third indication that Esau's not meant to receive the blessing, and that he is not the seed of the woman who the blessing would come. He's the seed of the serpent. But Jacob, on the other hand, he receives the blessing, and it's his descendants that will inherit the promised land. And it's through him that we see the Messiah will come. part of God's redemptive plan. In the whole story, though, we see the overarching theme of God's sovereignty. And by sovereignty, I mean that God's in control over everything. That nothing he wills to happen will not come to be. Like, everything he says will be, it will be. His authority spans throughout all eternity and over everything. And this is an amazing thing. The supreme God that's over all creation, that created heaven and earth and spoke it into existence with just his words. This God, you know, that created us, that created the planets and the solar systems and, you know, our earth and all the creatures in it. There's so much complexity and design and brilliance that's just a portrayal of his wisdom and all of his sovereignty and his control throughout creation. It's really amazing and it's beautiful. This is the God who is sovereign, who's in control, and whatever he says, it happens. He said that Jacob would receive the blessing before Jacob's even born, and Jacob receives the blessing. Like, that's amazing. That's a God that's worthy of our worship. And that leads me to my five main points, I guess, before I wrap up and close, is that first we see the main point of this text is that God's will stand. And nothing man can do will thwart it. Nothing man can do will stop God's plan or his purpose from coming about. And that's all through Genesis and all through the Bible that God's providence reigns supreme. Next, though, I want to turn to Romans chapter 9. And in verses 9 through 12, Paul gives us even more insight into the sovereign will of God through the story of Esau and Jacob. And it reads this: "For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had received children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' And as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.'" Here Paul is explaining how God sovereignly decided who would get the blessing before the boys were even born. And therefore, I think it's important to note that their works did not bring about the result of the blessing. In other words, like, one was not better than the other. And, you know, Jacob didn't get the blessing because he was better than Esau or vice versa. Rather, it's simply that God chose out of his wisdom and for his purpose. Because scripture says it right here that though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, that God elected Jacob so that his purpose might be accomplished. Though Jacob was later sinful and opposed God, God in his mercy showed grace to Jacob by giving him the blessing. And I think that's important because it's God who's the hero of the story here. It's his grace and his mercy towards sinful people that is amazing here. It's man, not man who was good. It's not Jacob who was better than Esau. It's not about any of the characters. It's about God and his mercy and his love. Jacob was deceitful and sinned all the way through, yet God worked through his sinful mistakes and accomplished his will. And that's the beauty of the story that brings me to my second point. God can work through whatever means necessary to accomplish his will, even through sinful and human error. Isaac, like many of us at times, he thought he was in control of this. He thought he could, you know, be the master of his will and the captain of his own ship, that he could bless Esau because he loved Esau better. But that's not what happened. We see at the end that it was God who was in control the whole time. Not man and not Rebekah either. Her plan could easily failed, but God worked through even human sin to bring about his purpose. So my third point then is the other side of the coin that I think it's important to consider, is that while God is completely sovereign and in control, man is still 100% responsible for his sin. That's important for us this morning, because sin is still sin. Our transgressions and our disobedience towards God, it separates us from God. The Bible says that for sin there must be penalty. There must be payment. And if God's a just God, then he can't wink it away or turn a blind eye to our sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And thus, judgment and justice has to be served. We see then in our story that while God was working through the deception of characters to accomplish his will, that they were still responsible for their sin. They still would have to give account for it. And for all of them, their sin brought about consequences. The narrative makes it clear in Genesis 27 that everyone sought the blessing of God, but they did not want to bend their knee to God. And it ends badly for most of them. All of them lose something. Rebekah and Jacob don't benefit from their deception. Rebekah has to send Jacob away to hide so that his brother doesn't kill him. And she never sees her beloved son again. And she dies shortly after in grief. Then we see Esau, you know, despise the birthright. So he loses everything. And poor old blind Isaac watches his family crumble to ashes because of his disobedience to God. So none of their sin was justified. Isaac's pride and selfishness and Rebekah's manipulation and deceit, Jacob's lies and his deception, Esau's lust of his flesh. The end doesn't justify the means, because sin is still wrong. And failure for them to obey result in an irrevocable loss of a blessing. Sin always has a consequence. Next, it's apparent in Romans 9 that God shows his grace to some and not to others. Now, this is a hard thing to stomach, but I think Paul lays it out here unapologetically. God chose Jacob, but he passed over Esau. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Pastor Mike summed it up so clearly when he preached through the Romans series, explaining Esau I hated. And he says, God hating Esau, that means that he passed over Esau with his grace. It's another way of saying he didn't show Esau his grace. So God passed over Esau, but he elected Jacob by showing him grace that he didn't deserve. And like God elected Esau, he elects all that believe in him. But there's nothing that we can do. Not one good thing in us can change that choice that he makes. It's not because of us, it's because of him. He's the one that calls according to his purpose. So Paul here, I think, is revealing the doctrine of election, which is that God calls man to himself. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So first is his voice. God calls out to us, and he draws us, opens our eyes to see him. Otherwise, we would just still be wayward sheep, lost, and going back to our sin and back to our sin, and we would have never chose God on our own. I think that's what Romans 9 helps us see, that left to our own, we would never have trusted Christ. We would have always gone our own way, never God's way. So he's shown great grace to us. He could have passed over me in my sin, and he could have left me in my trespasses, separated from God, but he didn't. He chose to open my eyes, and that's a grace that I don't deserve. Jacob could have been left in his sin without the blessing. He could have blessed Esau, but God still showed his grace towards Jacob in a way that he didn't deserve. And that's my fourth point. As a great preacher once said, God reveals his sovereign will through election by making us recipients of his amazing grace, and we don't deserve it. All that are in Christ because God chose to show his grace. So if you've been forgiven, and if you've been justified and redeemed, and if you're reconciled back to God, the ultimate reason is because God has shown his grace to you. God's shown you favor that you didn't deserve. Opened your heart to see him. And does that resonate? I hope it does. I'm sure some of you can relate. Like, how many times have we been offered the gospel, or have we heard about Jesus Christ? How many times have we been given the opportunity to believe in him? At least I have. Many times I've heard the gospel, and God opens my eyes to see the good news. He opens my heart to be soft to it, and my heart to believe in faith. I don't deserve that. Yet there's others. There's some that are my friends and my family, and when they hear the gospel, they don't believe. It doesn't move them. It's like they're hard and they're calloused and they don't care. Well, that makes me wonder, God, why me? Like, why did you pick me? Why'd you open my eyes or my heart to believe? It's because he's shown great grace. Grace that I don't deserve. But you know, with the amazing truth that God sovereignly saves us, there's also the responsibility that we have to believe in his calling. Romans 10:9 says this, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved." Like our responsibility about sin, we also have the responsibility to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Just as God elected Jacob and chose him, he's elected all that will call on his name. If you call on his name and you believe, you will be saved. Have you chosen to do that today? My last and final point is that no mistake is big enough to thwart God's purpose in your life. No mistake. Even when we make big mess ups, or we charge ahead in our own will and we realize that we went the wrong way, God still leads and he accomplishes his will. It can't be thwarted. It can't be stopped. No mistake you make puts you outside of God's reach. God's word, I think, helps us look around and see that so many of the patriarchs of the faith throughout the Bible have made major mistakes, sinned greatly, yet God has mercy on them and he comes and he moves in their brokenness and in their time of desperation and still accomplishes his plan and for their good. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that to those who are loved of God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." For your good. So have you sinned big time? Have you messed up? Or do you feel that you've screwed up so bad that God no longer could do something good with your life? Well, that's the main point of the text today, is that God's will still stands. Nothing can stop it. Even in your life. The Apostle Paul encourages us that therefore, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I love Philippians 1:6. "He who begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ." So it's not too late and you're not too far. He's the potter that can take any kind of shattered vessel and put it back together again into a vessel that is useful for his kingdom and for his glory. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for opening our eyes to see the amazing mercy you've shown in giving us grace. Grace to see you and to believe in our hearts in your Son Jesus. I pray that we would make the right decision today. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone that is hurting or wonders if they've screwed up so bad that you would forget about them, God, that you would meet them with your word and that this would minister to their heart. Thank you for showing us great grace in choosing us and electing us in spite of our sin, even though we don't deserve it. God, I pray we'd be in awe of your sovereign, powerful will, and that we would trust that you're in control, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.